Happy Sabbath. It's good to see each and every one of you here at church. It's always good to be at church. I'm glad you're able to make it out to the Granite Bay Hilltop today. Before I actually begin, I'd like to share a little bit with you about my summer. It's been a busy summer. We've had so many things happening here at church. We had VBS. We had our baptismal class coming to its end. And it's kind of bittersweet every time that happens because I spent a year with these kids, and so seeing them graduate, you know, from baptismal class at least, it's always kind of bittersweet because I'll continue seeing them at church, but it's not on the same, you know, with the same frequency. One thing that I tell them is that you don't graduate in your Christian life. That's one of the important things for you to always understand. We never graduate. Sometimes we see baptism as kind of graduating, and truly baptism is not really a graduation, it's just part of the process. Right? The same way where you don't really graduate in marriage. Don't ever hold that opinion, okay? We don't graduate from our Christian walk either. Now, I do want, since, you know, I'm the children's pastor here at Granite Bay, I do want to inform you of a few things we have coming up. We do have our club ministries beginning our registration this month, I believe now in August. And so if you have any kiddos that want to participate in our clubs, and we saw a little demonstration of that here in the children's story, thank you, Dr. Ken, for that as well. So your kids are more than welcome. We have a lot of activities happening throughout our year, so much going on where they learn about Jesus, they grow together, they're in a safe environment, and it's so much fun. I mean, when I just look at what the adventurers do, they have their bike-a-thons, and they go to the zoo, and so much fun. I kind of want to go back to that age. How many of you wouldn't give everything to just go back to that age, you know? I know I would. So we have those things happening. We also have our baptismal class. So if you have any children that are from the age of 8 up to about 13, then we have our baptismal class. Now, some would be of the opinion that 8 years old is too young. I am not of that opinion. I believe that as soon as a child has the ability to make a decision, as limited as that decision may be, if it's a convicted decision, they know they love Jesus, they recognize the fact that they are sinful beings, and they can be rescued, forgiven, and saved by Him, I think that that is all that you need. Now, so if you would want any of your kiddos to participate in that, we're going to be starting up our registrations probably around this month or next month. We're going to start up again October, November. I'm still kind of checking out the date, so be aware of that. Anyway, friends, today I was thinking about what I could share with you. You know, these opportunities to come and share a message, they're always very precious to me. And so I always put a lot of thought in, what should I share? And there's so many things that you could talk about. The Bible is so inexhaustible that you could talk about so many different things. We could go in so many different directions, right? And especially in our world today, in the times that we live in, there are so many prophetic things that we could talk about. There are so many historical lessons to be applied. But, you know, one of my favorite, or some of my favorite topics of Scripture, are the parables of Christ. I don't think you could ever go wrong by studying, and studying again the stories that Jesus left us so we could understand a little bit more about the treasures of heaven. So today, that's what we're going to be talking about. We're going to be covering two very short parables, but that I believe contain some of the most deep and some of the most applicable lessons that Christ left us. Before we begin, I'd like to invite you to bow your head and let us pray. Dear Father, as we open your word this morning and learn from your lips, Father, about the kingdom of heaven, I ask you to open our hearts. Allow your Holy Spirit to be here with us right now. Impress us, Father. Imbue us with yourself. I ask you to give us growth. And most of all, Father, whatever the lesson is for each and every one of us, because I do believe that your Spirit is that powerful and that you can impress each and every one of us with what we need for today, I ask you to truly open our hearts for that. Bless every family represented here in the church. I ask you in Jesus' name, amen. You know, as a child, I always loved stories of hidden treasures. You know, I kind of grew up, I was homeschooled for 2 years as a kid. I think it was the second and the third grade. And one thing that I'll never forget is that my mom, I was a hyper child, all right? I was hyper. And I, you know, my mom in that sense is a saint for having put up with me. And one of the things that one thing that my mom was always good at was coming up with games to distract me. So it's kind of like, you know, the reward, the work reward kind of thing where, you know, you do your homework here on English or whatever for 30 minutes, and then we're going to play a game. So she was always very good at that, and I think I would do my homework a little bit more diligently because then I knew a game was coming, a fun game. And one of these games is that she would make treasure hunts. So she would make a map, and she was really good at that. I remember this one occasion where she makes an old map. I don't know how she did it. She got this old kind of paper, and she drew down the lines, and she put X marks the spot, you know. And I remember this one time where she wrote down hitting the jackpot. And hitting the jackpot was finding the X, right? I would find the treasure and I would find what I was after, and she would put like little hints spread around the house, and I used to love that reality. And the truth is that for the most of us, we can relate to that, you know, to that. We can relate to stories of hidden treasures. I mean, I remember being a child and reading Treasure Island or hearing about Long John Silver or, you know, stuff like lost maps. And how many of us didn't dream of finding a lost treasure map when we were a kid, just digging in the backyard and finding something? I know that I did. So these kinds of stories, they always impressed me. There's one story that's really interesting. It's a story that comes from the French Revolution, from the Napoleonic Wars, when Napoleon was about to invade Spain. This happened in the year 1808. And King Charles, Charles IX of Spain, he concluded that he could not withstand the armies of the emperor that was invading Spain. And time was short. They didn't really have time to pack everything up. The borders had been breached. And so he asks his palace governor, his highest servant, to hide two collections of pocket watches and the crown jewels. He asked this servant of his to hide it in the palace. Now, it's a magnificent palace. It had 600 rooms. And so this servant, he went around the palace and he would poke little openings in the walls, or he would remove the rocks in the walls, and then he would put these collections of watches and you know, the crown jewels, and then he would put back these rocks. And his way of identifying where he had hidden the treasure is that he would rip the partition, or he would cut a little rip in the what you put on the windows. Thank you. The what? The curtains. There you go. The curtains. Yeah. Some people say I'm getting old. I think that's happening. So I found a white hair the other day. So. Yeah, it's happening. In any case, so he would rip, you know, the curtains. And so they fled. And what happened is that Napoleon invaded, and he placed his brother Joseph Bonaparte on the throne, and Joseph became the new king there of Spain. That didn't last very long. In 1813, because of the Peninsula Wars that happened in Spain at that time, where you would have skirmishes and guerrillas of Spaniards coming and defeating Napoleon's armies. Joseph, he was conquered. Napoleon fell actually 2 years later in 1815 in the Battle of Waterloo. It was never the same for him after that. And Charles' son came back, Ferdinand. Ferdinand, I believe the 12th, came back, and he became, the 12th, and he became the new king of Spain. And he wanted the watches back, and he wanted the crown jewels back. But he had two problems. The first problem is that his father and the governor, the palace governor, had both died. They hadn't really said where they had hidden these jewels. And the second problem is that Joseph, while he had been in the palace, he had redecorated everything. I guess he didn't have anything to do, so he just redecorated everything. And so now Ferdinand has two options. Either he brings down the walls of, you know, the interior walls of the palace to find these jewels and these watches, or he just forgets their existence, which is what he ended up doing. Now, decades later, most people began to believe that this was just an European urban legend, that this wasn't really reality, it was just a myth. And in the beginning of the century, the turn of the century, when a plumber was installing pipes in the old palace, he opened up the wall and a bunch of watches started falling down. These pocket watches, they started falling down. And that kind of reignited the whole story of the crown jewels. And to this day, no one has found the crown jewels, at least that I know of, but the story was always there. You know, and it's perhaps in this spirit of a surprising find, hitting the jackpot, as you would, of you know, treasures or jewels, it's in this spirit that Jesus tells the stories that we read or that we heard today in our scripture reading. In these stories, you have, well, obviously you have two stories here. In the first one, a poor farmer surprised to find a buried treasure, a treasure that he wasn't even looking for, but that he gave up everything in order to go and to purchase the plot of land to acquire that field. And in the second parable, you have this merchant, a pearl merchant who travels far and wide searching for these types of jewels, these types of treasures. And he finds a pearl of the rarest beauty, and he also gives up everything, sells everything he has in order to buy that jewel. And the text says that for the joy of possessing it, he goes, he sells, and he buys that jewel of great worth. In these stories, Jesus compares these treasures to the discovery of the kingdom of God. And it's important to note that in the book of Matthew, the kingdom of God is the main theme. In the Gospel of Matthew, the main theme, the thing that Jesus speaks about the most is the kingdom of heaven. But you have to understand something. There's a detail here. Because in the Gospel of Matthew, on Jesus' lips, or coming from Jesus' lips, the kingdom of heaven, it represents a relationship with the King of heaven. So the kingdom of heaven in Matthew, it's not primarily a location. It's not a geographical place. Where the king is, there the kingdom is. That's something that you have to understand from the get-go. Where the king is, there the kingdom is. These parables, they represent two groups of people. Two different ways in which all of us come to Jesus Christ and get to know him. Some belong to that first group, where without actively seeking, they're surprised by a genuine encounter with Jesus. These are people that merely endure the routines of every day. They endure the come and the go of just every day, the routine of the day-to-day. This is a group of people who are surprised by God's grace. They discover that God offers something much greater than they initially thought was even possible to find in life. That's the first group. Then you have the second group. Now, in my experience, this is the smaller group. You have more people like that in the first group, but in the second one, it's not that common. It's a smaller group. This is the group of people who are earnestly, actively seeking something better. I have occasionally met some of these people. These are individuals who are distinctly dissatisfied with their life. They desire something more than just working, eating, waking up, watching TV, scrolling their phone, making money, spending money. They want more than that. They long to find something. Maybe they don't even know what it is yet, but they long to find something that will truly give them meaning and purpose and direction in life. When they turn off the TV, when they get off the phone, when they stand up from sitting at the computer, perhaps when they come back from vacations, they hear the silence echoing through the corridors of their life. And they feel alone in the silence of the day-to-day. They wish to find something that gives purpose to their life, that makes them want to get up the next day. Something they don't know yet, but they believe exists. Friends, we live today in the culture of solitude, where people can be in great companies of other people, in great groups and multitudes, and yet feel alone. Has anyone here ever felt that before? Being in a big group of people, people all around you, and yet feel absolutely, completely alone. Today we have apps where people speak to AI bots to give them a sense of companionship. I think we're headed in that direction. People have never been so alone. And they're looking, roaming from place to place, occasion to occasion, seeking to find something better. In the second parable, Jesus says that this man, he found a pearl of such great value, such great beauty as he had never even expected to find. He couldn't even imagine that something like that existed. But here's the central element in both stories. Both the one who is taken by surprise and the man that was actively searching for something, that was actively seeking something, both of them act similarly when they do find what they find. Both put absolutely everything on the table. Their possessions, their treasures, their livelihood, perhaps even the appearance of sanity itself. Because how would you justify selling everything for something that to other people is nothing? How could you ever justify that? So here, they're, in the way that I read it, they're even putting their sanity in question. To their family, to their friends, to society around them. Both parables have two parts. Both of them, as you deconstruct them and you analyze them, you study. You see, sometimes we read the Bible as though it were any other book of history. Sometimes we look at the stories, the parables, the words of Jesus, and we grow so accustomed, so used to what he's saying, that we forget that these are words that are coming from the mouth of God. How much thought do you think that God puts into what he says? Well, that's kind of a tricky question, because then, you know, does God reason very much, or does he already know? You could go down a deep rabbit hole here. But my question, which is, how much significance do you think there is in one word that comes from God? Sometimes we treat the Ten Commandments that way. Don't do this, don't do that, don't do that, and it seems so superficial. Friends, the Ten Commandments is God's personality translated into human language, into the human condition. In the way that we would understand it. Do you think the Ten Commandments predate our world? What do you think? Yes or no? Yes. Well, then how do you justify thou shalt not kill in a universe where there is no death? Thou shalt not lie in a universe where there are no lies. You know how you justify it? In the fact that God is truth. In the fact that God is life. The Ten Commandments is just a translation of God's attributes, God's character, into a way that we understand it. Never think that anything, be that the Ten Commandments, or be that anything in Scripture, is at surface level. It goes deep. And so sometimes we do have to sit back, take a second, take a moment, look at that one sentence that was uttered by Jesus' lips, and think about it, and think about it, and think about it again. Because I promise you, there is eternal depth in one sentence that comes from Christ. It's said that Charles Spurgeon, the great English preacher, he was trying out the acoustics in his church. They had just put in new pipes. You know, back then they didn't have microphones as we have them today or anything like that. And so it really depended on the acoustics of his voice. And he kept repeating the same verse over and over and over and over again for, you know, 30 minutes. And the verse was John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And it said that a laborer was working on the pipe still, and he was an atheist. And he stayed there for 30 minutes working on the pipes, hearing the great preacher say or recite John 3:16. And it says, the story goes that by the end of those 30 minutes, that man was a born-again Christian. There is power in the Word of God. Never think contrary to that. There's power in God's words. There's power in the Bible. Both these parables have two parts. The first is a short story intended to capture the attention and illustrate something of a greater significance. The second part of the parable contains the eternal truth that's hidden within the story. So let's observe again the first parable told by Jesus in verse 44 and 45. Matthew 13, 44 and 45, that says, "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys the field." In this first parable, a poor Jewish man is plowing the field in ancient Palestine. How do I know that he's poor? Well, the field isn't his. We find that out later in the story. He's a hired laborer. The scene was very common in the days of Christ. This man pushing the plow, tolerating existence. I can't imagine him doing that joyfully. only seeking to earn his denarius, his minimum wage of that day. The scorching sun beats down, the heat unbearable. His greatest expectation is to finish the day and go home. Have you ever felt like that at work? I just gotta finish this day. Only two more hours, only one more hour, only half an hour more, and then I get to go home. Have you ever felt that? I know. It happens to pastors too. We don't admit it though. That's the situation here. He has no great hopes, no great dreams. Finishing this day is all that he wants. The scorching sun beats down on his head, the heat unbearable. Again, all he wants is to finish the day. But suddenly, the blade of his plow hits something solid, and the ox ahead nearly stumbles. And I imagine he was like basically half asleep. He wakes up, and he goes to see what's the matter. I imagine that at this point, he's kind of irritated, because the last thing you want when you're about to finish your workday is for something to go wrong, right? So he gets down and I bet on one, you know, hands and knees, trying to dig up what's going on. I can't believe this happened. Oh, this ox, of course he did this again and he broke my plow. But then he takes off the lid of something that seems to be a ceramic jar and he sees gold, he sees jewels, he sees brilliant things, and he's taken aback. He could never have hoped, never have expected to hit the jackpot like that. And I imagine that he looks around quickly. He covers it all up, marks the spot, goes off, quits his job, goes back home, and sells everything. Sells the oxen, sells the cart, sells the plow, sells his house, his clothes, anything to buy that field. Only one thing matters. What matters? Buying the field. The man who expected nothing from the routines of life, the slow march of every day, without any purpose, without any plan, is now consumed by one single desire. And the key phrase here in the Greek text is translated into English as, for joy over it. You don't really see him complaining here. Do you see him complaining, oh, I gotta sell my house, I gotta sell my ox, I gotta sell the cart, I gotta sell my clothes, I can't believe I have to go through this. Do you see him complaining? No, he's joyful. Everything is worth getting rid of for the sake of getting that field, for the sake of the treasure. It doesn't speak of great sacrifices. In fact, he rejoices in abandoning all of the lesser possessions to acquire that which has a much greater value. The text says, in his joy, he goes, he sells, and he buys. These three verbs indicate his determination. And honestly, friends, that is the only attitude that is compatible with a real encounter with Jesus Christ. So here's a question for you. And this is a dangerous question. Rhetorical. You don't have to answer out loud. In your encounter with Jesus Christ, when you met him, when you were born again, according to John chapter 3, did you go, sell, and buy? Was that an experience that you had? For joy over it, were you willing to give everything up? You see, I think that one of the difficulties that we have as modern day Christians is that we're not really forced to go through these kinds of situations. Truly, what did you have to give up? Hopefully it was nothing too big. Nothing is too big at that point. But for the most of us, the hardest thing might be the Sabbath. It might be something that you eat. And you know what's unfortunate is that many times we kind of boil down our Christian experience to these things. Doing this, eating this, not drinking that. And that reveals the truncated situation of our religion. Because meeting Jesus Christ can only be described as for the joy of possessing it, of having that relationship, we would give everything up, anything up. You know, in these days, these kinds of stories, they weren't all that uncommon. This actually happened with a certain frequency. In Palestine, which was constantly subjected to invasions and wars and there were no banks or safes or safety deposit boxes. When a man accumulated, you know, when a person accumulated enough wealth, where did they put it? Well, usually, or yeah, it was very common for them to dig a hole and to bury it. That's how it would happen. So he would bury it. It might have been under the threat of invasion or of war. More commonly, that person would either be killed or captured or taken captive to a distant place, to a distant land, and their treasure would be lost. In their mind, they would be coming back someday to dig it back up, but in many of those occasions, they would pass away, they would die, and that would be a lost treasure that much later, the plow blade of a poor farmer would find. There are many people that when they encounter Jesus Christ, they're crawling through life, dragging themselves along, just like this poor farmer in the parable. They're consumed by their routines. They're not seeking anything, not expecting anything, nor do they believe that anything good can happen to them. But suddenly they come face to face with divine grace. They weren't seeking it, they weren't looking for it, nor did they even think that they needed it. You know, what surprises me is that sometimes, and just sometimes, this type of person is even religious. They're so accustomed to established rituals and ceremonies, used to religious routines. They go to church. Some of them are even very good church members. They sing the songs. They stand up when they have to stand up. They sit down when they have to sit down. They participate in whichever way. And so, that is their life. But bored, extremely bored, not expecting anything new to happen to them. They expect nothing from life, as though that were the great calling to which God called them, to live that existence. Expecting nothing from life, they just endure routines. But then in some way, the moment of a real and authentic encounter with Christ happens. And for the first time, they become aware of God's grace and their need of it. They realize that although they are worse than they would care to admit, God is much better than they would ever dare to know. Better than they ever dared to imagine. They realize that God is not really asking them to be good enough or to become good enough to then climb the steps that lead to him. They comprehend that God, in his mercy and his grace, he comes to them and offers them salvation as a gift. You know, one of the most revolutionary understandings, one of the most revolutionary comprehendings in the history of Christianity was when Martin Luther, the great Protestant reformer, understood that grace and salvation and righteousness is not something that God demands from mankind, but it is something that God offers. It is when he understood that simple truth that the Protestant reform truly began, that his life was changed. Righteousness is not something that God demands. It's something that he offers. And we either accept or reject. In this case, a person in this situation, suddenly surprised by the discovery, they are faced with the possibility of unexceeding joy. A joy that fills their heart completely, transforms their entire existence, their entire life. It's in this context that Paul, the Apostle Paul, in Romans 10, verse 20, he quotes Isaiah chapter 65, verse 1, when he says, I was found by those who, what? Did not seek for me. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. And you know what? The New Testament is full of stories like this, of people in this situation. Think about the shepherds, for example. The shepherds in the book of Luke, alienated from society, social outcasts, not expecting anything. Their lives consisted of fending off wolves and taking care of stinky sheep. Until one night, while seeking the warmth of the campfire, they're surrounded by brilliant beings. Angels of God who illuminate the darkness around them and deliver to them the most astonishing news in the history of the universe. God has become a man, and he dwells among us. They lived in a religious world that taught, be good enough to be saved. No one else can save you except yourself. Oh, God can give you a little help, but you have to change your behavior first. But then the angel came to them saying, fear not, we bring you great tidings of great joy. The Savior is born to you. They didn't expect nothing from life, these men. And suddenly the greatest gift is offered to them. And they're taken by absolute surprise. What about you, my friend? How about you? When was the last time that God was real enough? That you thought that God was real enough that he could break through the old categories of life, enter the routines of existence, overshadow all of your fears, that he could bear your burdens and surprise you with a joy that can change everything. You, Seventh-day Adventist Christian, here in the Granite Bay Church, when was the last time that you thought that God was that powerful? That he could break through the old categories in your life? That this isn't it yet? That the best is yet to come? When was the last time that you understood that? Let me tell you, because when you do, this day can hold a significant treasure. And I'm not talking here about Jesus, give this the normal Jesus that we hear about, that, you know, the tame Jesus that we talk about usually. I'm talking about here the ferocious, the real deal Jesus. The Christ that is not within the comfort zone, but is out there, and he's waiting for you there. Because he does tell us in Scripture, and he's telling us today, that if we wish to make him the priority, the number one on the agenda of our life, then this day holds a miracle that can change our life. That's what the Christian means when he says that that God's blessings are renewed every day. Have you ever heard that before? That his blessings are renewed every day? That's what it means. Every day holds this gift. He is greater than the job that you lost, greater than any illness, greater than the conflicts in your marriage, greater than the loss of affection. He doesn't deny or diminish these things, these realities, or the fact that these things can create a tension in your life, but he is actually affirming that under his lordship, you can find the answer that will give you strength to face the great problems of your life. Some people are exhausted, scavenging through life, the rubbish heaps of the everyday, perhaps seeking satisfaction in acquisitions or in positions or relationships, never seemingly satisfied. But then they encounter Christ, the Son of God, the Lord of life and death, the friend of the sinners. And to our surprise, a whole new life changes. But that's just the first story. The second parable continues in verse 45 and 46 that says this, 13, 45, and 46. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had, and he bought it. There are many people like the farmer in the first story, but there are less like the pearl merchant. The hero of the first story is probably a very poor man. However, the hero of the second story is presumably a millionaire. He doesn't have just a small business, but he runs a large-scale trade, an emporium of pearls. He travels through marketplaces along the Mediterranean coast, buying pearls from west to east to west, selling them at great profits. But his life is truly the search of the perfect pearl. You see, in Jesus' time, the pearl was the greatest of the jewels. It was a symbol of power and of prosperity. Why do you think the gates of Revelation are built of what? Pearls. Cleopatra was considered the wealthiest woman in the ancient world precisely because she possessed two pearls evaluated in today's terms at about $8 million each. Beautiful pearls. The Talmud, a book of Jewish traditions and rituals, spoke of the pearl beyond the great price. And it's in this setting that Jesus tells this story of a man who weighed, who measured, who evaluated, who compared shapes, texture, the hue of pearls, seeking the perfect, priceless pearl. And one day he found that pearl. Its beauty was indescribable, its value incalculable. At that moment, he knew that his search was over. He would give up everything, anything, to possess such a jewel. For what he found was so much better than his dreams. He could hardly believe that something like that even existed. Maisie Quaint, one of the richest women, early 20th century, one of the richest women in New York City. She loved pearls so much that she traded in her apartment on Fifth Avenue for a pearl of necklaces. A necklace of pearls. Pearl of necklaces doesn't work, does it? A necklace of pearls. Yeah, that wouldn't work. A necklace of pearls. That's the spirit of this man right here. Someone willing to give up everything. So the text tells us that he also goes, sells everything that he has, everything that he owns, his whole emporium, his pearl empire, he sells it to buy that one supreme pearl. And the sacrifice that he makes isn't truly sacrifice to him. It's joy. Some, Jesus said, are like that. They're the ones that are seeking with all their heart, in all seriousness. They're serious about their journey. They're serious about what they're looking for, seeking a greater purpose in life, seeking to rise above the daily routines, seeking something that gives them identity, something that gives them meaning and direction in life. Then one day they find it, and it changes them. These people are also found in the pages of the New Testament. Think about Lydia, Zacchaeus, Nicodemus, the Ethiopian eunuch. Think about the Apostle Paul. Saul, the Pharisee, a zealous persecutor of the Christian church, seeking fame, prestige, thinking he was doing God's will to anyone who threatened the system, who then, one day, on the dusty road outside Damascus, he encounters the true pearl, the pearl of great price. And here, completely disarmed, overwhelmed, he looks into the face of absolute grace, and his life undergoes a 180-degree turn. Some of us are seeking lesser pearls, some that may even have some value in themselves. Some of us can sum up our lives in the pursuit of this pearl, of these lesser pearls. Identity within work, for example. Thinking that work will give us fulfillment, purpose, perhaps prosperity, power, prestige, recognition in your community. And so you work only to discover that work does not fulfill. Not the longing that human beings have in their heart. Many others seek meaning in life through their relationships. But the problem is that every human being is fallible, is fragile, is limited, finite, and full of flaws. And ultimately, even the best of relationships cannot truly satisfy, and in some cases, they may become a source of bitterness, of disillusionment, and frustration, simply because that relationship is not founded and based on the pearl of great worth. Others think that they can find prestige through academic prowess, prominence. They pursue diplomas, entrance exams, universities, master's degrees and doctorate degrees, PhDs, postdoctoral degrees, and many live their entire lives in the pursuit of these things. Whether through work, through relationships, through money, degrees and diplomas, we yearn for fulfillment. We yearn for purpose, thinking that there is some destination, some station, some road that will lead us to contentment and fulfillment without realizing that joy is found in the journey, when the journey is made with Christ. And so we chase after the wind. You know, friends, it's very easy for us to listen to these parables, to read of these parables, and start thinking of other people. Have you ever done that before? I have. All right? You hear a sermon, you hear a message, you hear the reading of scripture, and you're like, man, I wish my cousin were here. I wish my husband, my wife were here. I wish my children were here. But let me tell you something. Do you know that rule that you learn when you go on a flight and they tell you that first you have to put the oxygen mask on yourself and then put it on someone else? That applies here. That's where Jesus says, oh, hypocrite, don't look at the little sliver of wood in your neighbor's eye and forget the plank in your own. This is where we apply the truth to our own life. Because I promise you, every human being needs purpose. We were created that way. You don't see a chimpanzee or a tiger or a zebra or a dog asking themselves the great questions of life. Where did I come from? What am I doing here? Where am I going? But the human existence is made up of these questions. And the thing is that in a setting like this, right here, right now, there is no way that I could address everyone. Because each one of you have an untold story behind your life. Your own search, your own walk, your own journey, moments of ups, moments of downs. But I guarantee anyone here that doubts it, all of you here, you've asked yourself. And perhaps in the quiet of the night, alone with your thoughts, with your head on the pillow, you've wondered, what's the point? You know, we like, as Seventh-day Adventists especially, we like the big questions. We do. We're all about prophecy. We're all about the future events. And it's good that we are. Jesus didn't give that for nothing. God didn't reveal, he didn't unveil the future for nothing. But let me tell you this. If this right here isn't something that's already applicable in your life, you can know as much as you want about the prophecies. They'll be worthless to you. So in the Christian life, before you worry about the more grandiose issues, go to the core. Do you remember when the apostles were arguing about who would be greater? And Jesus says, unless you are like little children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Do you see the twist in what he's saying? The apostles were arguing about who would be the greatest in the kingdom. Jesus rips them from that conversation and places them right back in the entrance of the kingdom of heaven. They're thinking about who's going to be the greatest. He's saying, look, unless you're like this, you're not even going to get in. And sometimes we're like the apostles. We spend so much time and we forget the access to the kingdom itself. In the story of the treasure that is lost in the field and in the story of the pearl of great worth, the question truly is, where do you find yourself today? Maybe you've already found the jewel. Maybe you have found the treasure, and I know many here that have. At least they seem to. People who give of themselves. But I also know many that I would imagine, and here is no, it's not my place to judge anyone, of course it's not, but in a congregation such as this, I imagine that there might be someone, perhaps watching online right now, someone that feels like nothing that they've done is good enough. They've tried and tried and tried, and maybe you feel like you haven't really even felt that. I promise you, today contains a great gift. Incalculable. Incalculable. My dear friend, do not waste your life on fake pearls, even on fake replicas that might deceive everyone except yourself and God. These parables, they hold the same truth. Christ is the supreme good, the supreme pearl. So my last question, are you unsatisfied in life? Are you looking for purpose? Or perhaps are you today woken up to this reality? Finding Jesus is better than all of your best dreams, all of your best ambitions, all of your best goals, all of your busy schedules. Finding Jesus is better. He is the only one that can truly satisfy. He is the only one that can truly answer the questions of purpose, of identity, and fulfillment. And so for the joy of owning the pearl, come to him. Find him. I'm going to invite two good friends of mine to come out and sing a song. But as they do this, I couldn't leave here this morning without offering you an opportunity to externally demonstrate a decision. You know why pastors, I've said this here before, do you know why pastors and preachers, they make altar calls and appeals and so on? You know why? There's no magic in it. There's nothing mystical or supernatural about it. But you know why we do this? It's for three reasons. The first one is because you need to understand that a decision was made, that something changed. Because if this message was preached, if any message, any Sabbath is preached, and you don't come to a decision, be that a big or a small one, then that sermon to you, it didn't really make a difference. We need to confirm these decisions. And so I know that it's awkward. I know that it's weird. I know that you might think that people look around and whatnot, but now it's just you and Christ. So the first reason why we do this is because you need opportunities like this. You need opportunities to demonstrate, to get up, to make an uncomfortable thing happen, to demonstrate to yourself that a decision has been made, that something needs to change. The second one is because we are not individual beings. We're not lonely beings. We live in a community. And so these decisions, they affirm other people that might be struggling with the same thing that you're struggling with. And so when you get up and you make this a visual, public demonstration, that encourages other people that perhaps are struggling as well. And finally, because our world is a platform to the universe, and on a cosmic scale, the great controversy is being played out. By decisions like this, we demonstrate that God is powerful to change and transform sinful beings and to make them in creatures of light. And so when you stand up and you make this kind of decision, you are telling God, the angels, and the hosts of hell that you have come to a decision, that something has changed, and that God is powerful. And so as my friends sing this song, I would invite you, if you feel called, if you feel motivated, if you feel that is something that you would like to do, I'm going to stand right here, and I'd like to pray with those who want to make a public decision of change. It's okay if you don't want to. The Holy Spirit is still working. But if you do feel that today is a day that something will change, and you want to demonstrate that, now is the moment. May God bless you.
Ashes. this earth. Now that I've seen the pearl, I will not rest, I cannot be content. Forever to shine, a kingdom of God, the pearl.
My dear Father in heaven, I thank you because you have taken the matters of eternity and placed it in the heart of mankind. And this morning, Lord, with just four simple verses, we see eternity open up to us and an invitation to come to forget what has trapped us in the past and looking ahead, looking firmly at you, turn everything else in and hold the pearl of great worth. Father, for some of us, it's been, my goodness, Lord, we've been crawling through life, just dragging ourselves along, numb already. But Father, with an outcry right now, we plead, shake us, wake us, fill us with your Spirit, Lord. Time is short. There are people that are drowning in misery, in solitude, in horror of life, Lord. And we are called to be your instruments, to shine with the brilliance of the Son of God. And Lord, we feel unworthy, probably because we are, but when we receive the covering of Christ's righteousness, Lord, we know that we are then empowered to go and be instruments of yours in this life, in this world here of darkness. Allow us to shine with the brilliance of this pearl. I ask for these who came here, Lord, that in one way or another, they recognize that something needs to change, or something is changing, or something will change. And Father, I don't know how, I don't know when, but I know through who. And it is in his name that I pray this prayer right now for these friends of mine and for myself, for my church here at Granite Bay and throughout the world. Give us the pearl, I ask, in his name. In Christ's name, amen and amen. May God bless you.